Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapters 12, verses 28 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is the one, is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Gerard. Good morning, church family. Welcome to part four of our series, The Greatest Commandment. 2 weeks ago, I shared how this is the very same text that we used back in 2018 at our annual Higher Ground summer camp. And just like our current series today, of these four pathways for us to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, back then, I was assigned the very same two topics of soul and strength. Back in 2018, our summer camp then included kids from ages 8 all the way up to 18. But for the past two summers, it has only been high schoolers. And I still haven't quite figured out which audience I prefer more. There are pros and cons both ways. On the one hand, when you've got 8 and 9-year-olds sitting in front of you, you are absolutely absolved from having to address the really tough teenage stuff like sex and pornography. But on the other hand, when you've got 8 and 9-year-olds in front of you, you've got to teach in such a way that it connects with them and with kids all the way up to through high school at the age of 18, which is a daunting and difficult undertaking. In my 5 years of being a camp speaker, here is a short summary of what I have learned. 1, high schoolers are way worse than 8 and 9-year-olds. In all of the ways, in attention span, politeness, in smell, especially in smell. And that was resoundingly clear in the boys' cabin that I stayed in. Oh my goodness, it was awful. Second thing that I've learned through being a camp pastor for 5 years, if you bribe students with a big giant bag of mini candy bars, all ages pay attention more. And so I thought this morning that we should test this out and see if this also works on adults, okay? So I've got a giant bag of Twix and Snickers and Three Musketeers and Milky Way Midnight, although those are off limits. Those are mine. And I'm going to start with a few questions to see how well you all have been paying attention over the last few weeks, okay? So first question. What is CJ's Enneagram number? Dick, I was the first one to answer. What is your preference? Oh, wow. Snickers? All right. Snickers it is. Congratulations, yes. By the way, don't be polite here. Just shout it out. So when I, because I saw some hands going up, but Dick said the answer first. All right. So second question. What does CJ's Enneagram 1 want to do to my Enneagram 9? Everybody gets a candy. All right. Actually, I'm going to say the Funk family got that one first. So there's three of you, so you get three choices. Okay. Snickers, Twix. And another Snickers, yes. There we go. Oh, sure, yes. CJ has just volunteered to be my Vanna. So, all right. All right, now a slightly harder question. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a few statistics about language, and in particular, about English words and Hebrew words. Does anyone happen to remember the approximate total number of unique words that make up the English language? I see a hand, yes. No, you're high. Anyone else? 170,000. Dick, what a listener you are. All right. So now, do you want to, does Annie get to pick or do you get to pick? 170,000. Okay. Now, follow-up question. How many words does the average native English-speaking adult know from that list of 170? Yes, Holly. 80,000? Actually, that's the average PhD. So let's give Holly a candy anyway. So, but the average adult who is not a PhD, it is, who said 20? It's 30,000. But so we'll give Andy and Laurel some candies there in the middle. So 30,000. Okay, now, how about the average native English-speaking 8-year-old? Okay? You're very close. It's 10,000. So Luke and Mel Dabbs, they also get some treats here in the middle.
Twix, please.
Twix, all right. It's coming. It's coming. And I would be super impressed if anybody would remember this very specific number, but I was contrasting this with how many words there are in the Hebrew language. How many unique words are contained in the entire Hebrew Old Testament? You're all close-ish. It's actually 8,700 words, but 2,400 of those are all proper nouns like names and places. Just read the genealogies and you'll believe me that it's 2,400 words, which leaves only about 6,300 unique Hebrew words to tell the entire Old Testament story. I'm bringing all of these numbers up as a reminder that Hebrew is a fascinating language to translate. Unlike English, where we have many words to choose from when telling a story, the Hebrew language did not have this luxury, which means that single Hebrew words held a much bigger meaning than the English word that we use to translate it, which is why some Hebrew words are translated differently in different places, because no single English word can hold the entirety of the original Hebrew meaning. Or to say this, or illustrate this another way, English words are like cups, and Hebrew words are like pitchers. And pitchers hold a lot of cups. Interestingly, of the 299 appearances of our Hebrew word for strength this morning, the 299 times it appears in the Old Testament, this is the only place, this prayer, the Shema, where our English translations interpret this word as strength. And there is a curious backstory to this, and we will get to that in a little bit. But first, let's just start with the word itself, strength, the English word. I shared this story about strength 3 summers ago as part of my chapel talk at the summer camp, and the older boys' cabins were all particularly fascinated with it, and I think you'll understand why in just a moment. About once every year, I get a chance to go visit my family up in Western Canada, although the pandemic did throw a wrench in that this past year. But we're planning a trip to go up in October for Canadian Thanksgiving. My brother-in-law, John, who is married to my older sister, Cheryl, he is a school teacher in the town of Stony Plain. But as a side business, he is a fitness and bodybuilding show promoter for the Canadian Physique Alliance. And he regularly promotes and hosts both the Alberta Provincial Bodybuilding Championships and the Canadian National Bodybuilding Championships. And so some of his work days look like this, where he's in a suit giving out awards to men and women in different weight classes or who compete in different disciplines within the fitness and bodybuilding world up in Canada, which is kind of a crazy side gig. And here's a fun fact. Back in 2016, on a trip to California, he got to work out side by side and visit with Arnold Schwarzenegger at Gold's Gym in Venice Beach, which is also kind of crazy. Whenever I go up to Canada, I almost always get to work out with him a time or two, and he gives me a new routine and a few new exercises to add to my repertoire. Basically, it is a free professional weight training session, which is awesome and I love. But here's the part of the story that the older boys at camp enjoyed the most. 5 years ago, at the age of 52, on a whim, 10 days before the Alberta Provincial Bodybuilding Championship meet, John decided that he was going to compete in the Masters age group, and that is the age group anyone over 50. And here are a few pictures of John from that competition. And again, He was 52 years old, almost 53, when these photos were taken. For the rest of camp, the older boys were like, "That's your brother-in-law? That is so cool. Can you show me those pictures again?" John and my sister, Cheryl, they have three adult daughters, 21, 23, and 25. Not surprisingly, none of them are married yet, because boys tend to show up at their front door just once, and then they meet John. It turns out that bodybuilding carries with it some perks when you have three adult daughters. It weeds out the riffraff real quick. Love God with all your strength. My brother-in-law is obviously really strong. But as I'm sure you've all guessed by now, this has nothing to do with strength as intended by this word in the Hebrew prayer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And my brother-in-law would be the first to admit this. But as straightforward and as uncomplicated as that may be to us, it seems that we still need to do the work of untangling this word from this narrow and sometimes hyper-masculine understanding of strength. I've been listening to a podcast series by Christianity Today called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's come up in conversations with a number of you in recent days, and it's an absolutely fascinating podcast and an incredibly important cautionary tale. Their lead pastor, Mark Driscoll, preached a particular understanding of strength and of what it should look like for a Christian, and specifically what strength should look like for a Christian man. Without getting lost in the weeds of the Mars Hill story, it's a pretty toxic, misogynistic, and narrow understanding of strength that isn't all that uncommon within Christian circles. And here's the thing. It's an understanding of strength that you can find in the Bible, but that doesn't necessarily make it good. I finished reading an absolutely beautiful book by Brian Zond this week called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And about halfway through chapter 3, he writes this, and he's specifically addressing men. It's not biblical manhood that men should aspire to. And before reading the rest of the quote, I have to tell you that these words had me wondering where on earth he was going. For if not biblical manhood, then what? It's not biblical manhood that men should aspire to, but Christ-like manhood. If we only speak of biblical manhood, who is our pattern? Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, with their propensity for deceit, anger, adultery, and violence? No. Jesus alone is our model for redeemed manhood. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah are mentioned here. Moses is a Jewish shorthand way of saying law, and Elijah is a Jewish shorthand way of saying prophets. It was Moses, law, and Elijah, prophets, who appear in the remarkable story of Jesus' transfiguration with the disciples, Peter, James, and John, on Mount Tabor. And in the same chapter of his book, Brian Zond points out something in this story that I had never thought about before. And it ties directly into the framework that we often use describing these normal and natural stages of faith. We start in a law and rule-based phase. We enter a prophets or critical thinking phase and move on to wisdom. When Peter sees Jesus' face become radiant and his clothes become dazzling white, and when Moses and Elijah appear, Peter immediately wants to build three shelters. Peter's impulse is to treat them all as equals. And this offer to build three identical shelters is a window into Peter's theology that Moses, law, and Elijah, prophets, have roughly the same authority as Jesus, wisdom. But if this is true, if they are equal, Jesus commanding us to love our enemies is no more binding than Moses' command to kill the Midianites, which is no more binding than Elijah's command calling down fire from heaven to fall on the Moabite army, which he did twice. But God rejects Peter's impulse of equality in the most dramatic of fashions. This is not a triumvirate of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is such an important word for us, and it has the potential to keep us from making the mistakes of Mars Hill's leadership and the mistakes of so many other Christian leaders. It isn't what Moses modeled about leadership, or what David modeled about bravery or kingship, or what Joshua modeled about strength and warfare that is definitive. Neither Moses, David, or Joshua, none of them are definitive. Only Jesus is definitive. Brian Zond has a favorite expression that he uses in a lot of his writing and preaching, and that expression is this: Jesus is what God has to say. In this sense, it isn't even our goal to merely have a biblical picture of God. Give me 20 minutes and a decent concordance, and I can provide for you a thoroughly documented, angry, retributive, and violent biblical picture of God. A biblical picture of God is insufficient. Only a Christ-like picture of God will do. Because here's the thing: God looks like Jesus. He always has. Jesus is what law, Moses, and prophets, Elijah, were always trying to say but could never fully articulate. So God sent Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus is God's ultimate act of self-disclosure. But now back to our word, strength. The word that we read translated into English as strength is the Hebrew word me'od. And it's been a while since I've given away a candy bar. Are you ready, Vanna? Okay. So here's another opportunity to win one. Can anyone give me a decent definition of what an adverb is? What? Describes a verb? That's an okay definition. I'm going to give Anastasia a chance here. That's a little more thorough. That's good, that's good. Let's give them both candies. So who was that? Is that Lauren back there? Okay, yeah, so we'll hand out a couple of candies here. Here's another definition, a little bit bigger. An adverb is a word that comes alongside other words to augment or enhance their meaning. Me'od, this Hebrew word, is this part of speech. It is an adverb. Of the 299 times it appears in the Old Testament, almost every time it is translated as very, greatly, exceedingly, or much. And here are just a few examples so you can see how it's used. In the story of creation in Genesis, God looks at all that he has made, and six times he says, "It is good." But on the climactic seventh time, he says, "It is me'od good. It is very good." In the flood story with Noah and his family, as the storm grew and the waves became bigger and bigger, the Bible says that the waters became me'od mighty. In the story of Cain and Abel, Cain became furious with his brother Abel, and according to Genesis, he wasn't just angry at his brother, he was me'od angry. In the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, when Saul is appointed as king of Israel, the Bible says that he was me'od happy. The word me'od enhances and intensifies the meaning of the word that comes next. So something isn't just good, it is very good. Not just powerful, it is very powerful. Not just happy, but very happy. Sometimes, but not often, the Hebrew writers, they double down on the word for maximum impact. Genesis 30:43 describes Jacob as exceedingly wealthy, as me'od me'od wealthy, with huge flocks of sheep and livestock. Before entering into the promised land, Moses sent out some scouts to go look at the land ahead of time to check it out, and when they returned, they reported that the promised land was me'od me'od good. It can't get better. I'm sure that you get the idea, but just in case this is still a little bit fuzzy, here's one more example. This is my dog, Kona. And Kona is me'od cute. And he is also me'od smelly. And he is also ma'od ma'od, not smart. And so, with all of this in mind, let's read our text again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your ma'od, with all your very. In my study this week, the rendering that I like the best comes from thebibleproject.com, where they say it like this: love the Lord with all of your muchness, which I don't think is a word, but yet it makes complete sense. I mentioned earlier how this is the only place in Scripture where English versions of the Bible translate this word as strength. And this has a curious backstory, and here is that backstory. The ancient Jewish scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Old Testament into Greek for a Greek-speaking world, this happened about 200 or 300 years before Jesus, they chose for their Greek audience the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite from, and that is power or strength. And this is the interpretation adopted by all modern English translations. But here's what's fascinating. If you look at ancient Aramaic translations of the Bible, you will find that these scholars interpreted ma'od to mean wealth or possessions. Of the 54 translations of the Bible that are available at BibleGateway.com, two of those translations are Jewish: the Orthodox Jewish Bible and the OJB, and the Complete Jewish Bible, the CJB. And both of these use the Aramaic translation of wealth or possessions. Forgive my Hebrew pronunciation, but the phrase is like this: love Hashem Elohaika with all your heart, levavcha, your soul, nefesh, and your wealth, modecha. But not a single non-Jewish English translation uses this Aramaic rendering. All 52 of the other modern English translations use strength or might. And this really isn't much of a mystery. When the work of theology and doctrine and translation is left overwhelmingly in the hands of white, privileged, Eurocentric, upper-class men, it isn't surprising that they would choose the word that costs them less. It is hard to resist the temptation to work out our theology so that it accommodates our excess, which raises an important question that we should ask ourselves regularly as American Christians. In what ways are we working out our theology so that it costs us less? But back to our word, ma'od, our muchness. Ma'od is this Jewish way of intensifying the meaning of whatever word comes next to its full capacity. And I think its use here in the Shema is meant the same way. But in the absence of another word that follows it for it to intensify, by ending the Shema with love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your very, and then leaving it blank, I'd like to suggest that it is the reader themselves, it is us that is being intensified, that my muchness and your muchness is heightened and put on high alert to devote every moment, every possibility, and every capacity that we have to loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. I want to end this morning with something a little bit silly, but I think it makes an important point about how our muchnesses are all quite different from one another. A few weeks back, Jeannie Flynn jokingly asked if she could keep me on a retainer for officiating her funeral because she was going to compete in a triathlon and she wanted to have all her bases covered just in case, you know, she didn't make it. Well, here's a fun communication thread between myself, Jeannie, and Kim that began last Saturday night. Jeannie, I just wanted to let you know that I completed the triathlon we discussed, so I won't be needing your services for my services next weekend. Thank you so much for your willingness to send me off, should this have done me in. Kim, yay, how did it go? Me, and I had the perfect eulogy and special music picked out too. Jeannie, keep it on hand. I'm crossing several streets in Asheville today. Jeannie, just a little bit later. The more I think about this, the more I want to hear that eulogy. Me, it was really the special music lineup that I was most excited about. Another One Bites the Dust by Queen, Highway to Hell by AC/DC, and Celebration by Kool and the Gang. Jeannie, we get 4 songs on a Sunday, but I only get 3 when I die. Add Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead, and you've got a deal. But the kids have to dance like flying monkeys, or I'm taking my business elsewhere. Me, deal. I accept all your terms and conditions. Kim, love it. Can we still include the part of the service for everyone to hug each other in Jeannie's honor? Except, since she's still alive, I guess that means everyone can hug her rather than each other? Me, but if everyone hugs Jeannie, there may be a string of funerals that I'll have to preside over. Jeannie, Curtis has never said anything truer, which is saying something for a pastor. I loved this thread so much. And oh my gosh, it brought such joy to me and made me laugh. I enjoy sarcasm, but for Jeannie, it is on a whole different level. It is her actual love language. It is part of Jeannie's muchness, as is her green thumb-infused love of gardening and her love for her dog, Trish, whose full name is Patricia Renee. And also part of Jeannie's muchness, as is evidenced by our conversation, is her disdain for hugs. I would tell you to test me on that, but I really don't want to preside over your funeral, so I'll ask you to refrain. Jeannie will never serve on our welcome team. I can tell you that. Unless it is Pet Blessing Sunday and everyone brings their dogs, because she will hug your dogs. But other than that, she won't serve on our welcome team. But on second Sundays of the month, she and her husband Paul absolutely crush it on our setup team and teardown team. I don't know of anyone who works harder or more efficiently than Jeannie Flynn. And that, too, is part of her muchness. We all have different muchnesses. And I want to leave you this morning with a practice to engage in that might help you identify your muchness. And you can find this in your online bulletin as well. All of this morning's song lyrics and sermon notes, and even that entire conversation thread with Jeannie, myself, and Kim, it's all in your online bulletin, ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin. So here is the practice that I'd like to leave you with. First, what is your ma'od thing? What is your muchness? Maybe it's photography, or math, or card tricks, or cooking, or hiking, or crafting, or hosting parties, or attending parties, or decorating, or woodworking. Take some time this week, or perhaps even later today, and list them out. It's sort of like a count your blessings exercise. Part 2. What are some ways these ma'od parts of your personality can be a part of loving God and neighbor? Because all of them can. Third, identify 2 people in your life, one who is easy to love and another who is difficult. Using your muchness, how can you show love to these people this week? What is the next right thing you can do in these 2 relationships? And if you're willing, send me an email with your story. And if you do, I'll give you a candy bar next week. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your muchness, which never ceases to amaze us. Discovering you is a limitless and lifetime activity. Thank you for this call to love you with our ma'od. Thank you for Jeannie's sarcasm, which made me laugh out loud this week multiple times. Thank you for the different ways she uses her muchness to bring color and life into her world. Father, help us all to move further and deeper into living and loving to our full capacity. For if we do, we know the world will surely be healed. Amen.